But God, we invite you to take your scalpel to us. You'd probe deep, Lord, that you'd get to those crevices and clean them out tonight. And so, Lord, I guess our part is by saying, Lord, we ask you to do so. And secondly, Lord, that we just say we are all of yours and we submit ourselves to you. And so pray that you would do that that cleanup work. And so challenge each one of us, Lord. And we pray that we would just you would just continue to reveal who you are. Lord, I thank you for our time of worship. And I was just thinking of just all the gifts that you've given us and ways in which we can worship you. And maybe on one hand, Lord, we don't need any of them or any of these ways. Maybe just one or two. But you've given us so many. Be able to tap our feet or swing or clap our hands. You've given us voices, some actually in tune, some actually can harmonize. All the different instruments that we had here tonight, the ability to be able to dim lights and just kind of block out our world and focus in on you. And so thank you for receiving our worship. And now we invite you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to James chapter 4. We'll be taking to the end of the chapter. Only a few verses. It's verses 11 through 17. 11 through 17. I've entitled our message, Games People Play. It was a best-selling book in 1964. It was actually The Psychology of Human Relationships. A lot of Freudian stuff in there and everything else. But it was just, it talked about subtle ways people manipulate others without them even being aware of it. Just a few years later, in 1967, somebody came out with another book, Games Christians Play. And it was kind of a critique on the church and supposed to be pretty hilarious. I hadn't read it myself, but a pretty good critique on the different games that we play as Christians. And so its whole goal was to take readers behind the scenes of the Christian community to reveal games played with this religious veneer over it. And then, of course, in 1968, there was Joe South, who sung a song by the same name, Games People Play. We as Christians, we do play these games. Sometimes we play the I know more than you game, kind of that hyper-spirituality game. When you've been a Christian as long as I have, it's kind of statements that begin with something like that, as if they were born in a choir loft or saved at the age 2, and then they give their testimony of their life of sin before they were saved, and you know, that's I threw my bottle once, you know, or dropped my binky. James is, as we talk about games people play, that's what James is introducing right now in this 11 through 17. And with it, he's going to introduce the most widely played games among Christians back then, that first century, and even now. And so we're going to split it up in half here. The first couple of verses is playing God. That's our first game, playing God with others. And then verses 13 through 17, playing God with yourself. Just as Satan manipulated Adam and Eve into playing the rebellion game way back in Genesis, all of us have been bored with a natural passion for wanting to be God in our own lives and God in other people's lives also. So let's pick it up in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Okay, so the first game that a lot of times that we play, first on the hit list here, is playing God with others. That'll be our first category. Here's this first game's objective. It's imagine yourself as superior to all other Christians. And then put them down in various ways. That's game number one. So rule number one, you must speak evil of your brother and sister if you want to play this game. That's what we do. It's finding other brothers and sisters in Christ and figuring out how to put them down or talk them down. The wording there in the original, do not speak evil, that speak evil there, it means to talk against. It means to defame, most literally, to talk down. It's to talk somebody down, to put somebody down. It's usually applied to harsh words about the person who is absent, which is very interesting. And so it's talking to someone about another brother or sister in Christ and putting them down when they're not there, okay? So the idea of one person talking to another one with the goal of lowering your listener's estimate of that third party. They're obviously not around to defend themselves, and there's obviously little concern then with accuracy. You don't have to worry about that. You can fudge just a little bit there, and they'll never know. And so it's neatly wrapped in this thin, phony veneer of, well, perhaps I shouldn't share this with you, but, or, I don't mean to be critical, but, or, we need to pray for so-and-so. Let me explain what's going on. Speaking evil of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's James 2,000 years ago saying, church, knock it off. And here's God knocking at the door of each one of our hearts saying, Calvary Murrieta, knock it off. So rule number one, if you want to play this game, just speak evil of your brothers and sisters. Better yet, talk about somebody else to somebody else, and you got the picture. Rule number two, you must judge your brother or sister. Judge, pronounce a condemnation upon someone. Here's the problem, and why James has such an issue with this, and obviously the Holy Spirit having such an issue with this, is really in order to judge someone rightly, you have to know all there is to know about the person. And you don't, and I don't, and yet we still continue to do it. See, a true judgment, the Bible warns about this in so many places, it requires this complete understanding about the person's thoughts and upon their motives that only God possesses. See, let's admit, we've all done this wrong. We've all judged somebody, and then we got a little bit more information later and went, oops. Probably didn't apologize, probably didn't go back, but we realize, oops, didn't have all the info. So easy to jump to conclusions, say that is wrong, and then didn't realize what just happened to him that day, or whatever the situation. Jesus, of course, cautions about that hypocritical judgment in that Matthew chapter 7. He lays it out pretty clearly there, verses 1 through 5. He says, judge not that you be not judged. That's funny because that's one of those scriptures that everybody in the world, you'd be a full-on pagan, you know that scripture. Don't judge me, bro. But we'll talk about it, what it means. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, that should make you shake a little bit. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. If you have a real judgmental personality, that's how God's going to judge you, he says. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay, first and foremost, we know that Scripture isn't saying don't judge. We're called in many places in Scripture, of course we have to judge. I always say, anytime you walk up to another human being, there should be a judgment going on. You want to know whether they're saved or not saved, and whether you're going to be, whether they are a missionary along with you, or they're a mission field, whether you're going to share as a brother and sister, or you're hopefully going to point them to Christ, or help them along their journey towards Christ in some way, saved or not saved. There's a lot of different judgments going on. But of course, the judgment, and really the key is in verse 5, the first word, hypocrite. Do not judge hypocritically is what he's talking about. That's what he means there. How dare you call somebody on sexual immorality when there's sexual immorality going on in your life? Clean up your sexual immorality first, and then let it be a testimony to the person. Here's what I was doing. God convicted me of sin. Here's how he helped me stop. Here's the strength the Spirit gave me. You can do it too. Can I pray with you on this? Can I fast with you on it? Can I help you to hold you accountable or whatever else? And it's coming from a whole different bent or aspect. If you see somebody else doing something wrong, maybe we can first ask ourselves whether the same evil in another form is somewhere in me. Whatever that sin is, maybe again you can break it all the way down to, well, it's ultimately just selfishness. Do I deal with selfishness? Yeah, I deal with selfishness. And maybe they'll help us in being able to deal with them a little bit nicer. This law situation there in James, as he makes this statement in 11. He speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What law is he talking about? It might have been in chapter 2, verse 8. At least a lot of times the best thing to do is go to that writer and how he's already used it, especially if he's already used it in the same letter that he's writing. And he did in chapter 2, verse 8. He's probably talking about the royal law that he was just talking about. What was the royal law? Well, in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. That makes a lot of sense then why he would be pulling this in at this time, saying you're going to be breaking that law of loving your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor if you're talking bad about them or if you're judging them. And so I think that's what he's speaking to, that royal law. Will you set yourself above that royal law or declare that as a bad law? No. Well, that's what you're doing when you're judging. That's what he's saying. Here's now a couple reasons why not, in verse 12, why not to play this game. Reason number one, it places us in a position of authority reserved for God alone. He says, there is one lawgiver or one judge who is able to save and able to destroy. There's one that gives life, there's one that can take life away. That's given over to God and Him only. Again, it's hard for us to play that role because we're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We don't, much as we think we do, we don't have all the information out on our friend that we're judging. Thus, we could be mistaken or partial or misled in one of the areas. Only God knows the deepest facts, and so He lays it out really cool. Here's why you don't want to be playing this game, Christian. No, I know you like playing it. Here's why I don't want you playing it. You can't. You're not all-knowing. You only get to play the game if you're all-knowing. Okay? So once you reach that, then you can. Reason number two, playing God ignores or excuses our own failure. Who are you to judge another? One of the easiest ways to hide our sins is to expose the sins of someone else. Let's keep them talking about their sin and what they're struggling with, and let's point out theirs. I'd rather talk about it, see it, identify it, note it, talk to other friends about it. Maybe it'll keep the pressure off of us for a little while. But that last phrase there, who are you to judge another? The personal pronoun you there is actually placed first in the sentence. Here's the literal translation, the most literal, and I really like it. I'll say it with a little disgust in my voice. You there, who are you? That's kind of the phrasing that's there. That's how strong, that's how direct. Hey, you there, who are you? It turns the spotlight away from others that we've been shining it on. All of a sudden, it's shining now on us, full force upon us. That's what he just did. He just spun that light around and just right upon our hearts and saying, here's, you want to judge something? Let's judge right there on your own heart, your own life, and what's going on in your life today. Let's go to the second part, verse 13 through 17. First one was playing God with others. Second game Christians like to play, playing God with yourself. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Verse 13 is the understanding or the recognition of our lives are completely in God's hands. Therefore, we must live trusting him for every moment. Let's imagine for a moment that you are the final authority over your life and you live your life that way. That's the definition, or that's kind of what's going on in verse 13 there, of a person that's just living that out. Tomorrow I'm going to go do this, go over here, do that, sell this, buy that, and it's just mapping out his whole entire life of what he or she deems fit. It's really, this picture of 13 is taking God completely out of the picture of your life. Not depending upon him at all. Not even recognizing his existence. And there's some that live in this category of verse 3. If you're going to play this game, playing God with yourself, then here's six quick rules. They're all in five out of six are in verse 13. Rule number one, choose your own time and schedule, where he says, today, tomorrow, I'm going to do this. So you could just choose your own time and schedule. Rule number two is just choosing your location, where he says, we will go to such and such a city. Rule three is choose how much time there, where he says, I'll spend a year there. Number four is choose your own activities around your own benefits and pleasures, where he's just talking about just trading for his own profits. Rule number five is choose how much you'll make in profits. That's where he says that. You're figuring out how much you're going to make a profit. And then the last rule, number six, choose to boast about it. That's in verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance, but all such boasting is evil. There's the list. That's how you play the game. And here's what James is not coming against. James is not anti-Franklin. What I mean by that is he's not against day planners, okay? Your Outlook or whatever you use to come up and set up what you're going to do in your week. I'm very structured into my day. I have to be appointments and everything else. And so each and every day I'm following my day planner and I have it all out there. That's not what he's against. He's not advocating some haphazard organization that you should just kind of float through life and never make a plan. Hey, you want to get together for dinner tomorrow? I don't know, brother. It's not going hyper spiritual and that's not what it is. God, in many places in Scripture, condones wise planning, right? Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart, he plans his way. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's recognizing the second part of it. There's the man's side, the God's side. He wants you to plan your way. You should have a plan and move forward with that, but understanding it's God's the trampoline. He has the oversight. He's under you. He's over you. He's the one ultimately going to establish whether your plan is going to move forward or not. Ephesians 5:15 and 16. It says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. He says, make best use of your time. Of course, we're going to think it through. But simply, our plans are always to be according to his will. Acknowledging his sovereignty in our lives. To be wise, plan, of course. But at the end of the day, what a beautiful prayer that is. If the Lord wills. I remember getting discussions in different individuals that kind of see if the Lord wills thing as negative. They wouldn't ever add that to their prayer life because that isn't claiming a situation. No, instead it's more of a demanding of God or a telling of God. You need to be real forceful and say, this is it. It's like, really? Well, then how do you put that together with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? His own style of prayer. Or of all the terror and fear and everything, all the scariness of going to the cross. Is there any other way? But not my will, your will be done. That's his prayer. Why not at least Model what Jesus did. That's what James is saying here. This is Jesus' half-brother here saying the same thing. It's if the Lord wills. Of course, make plans. But our plans are all at the hands of saying, Lord, but if it's your will, that's the safety factor in all of that. Otherwise, we're acting as if we're in charge. Three reasons why we'll never win at playing God. Verse 14. Reason number one, tomorrow's circumstances are totally uncertain. It says there in 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Unexpected injury. Lose your job. Lose your spouse. Unexpected injury, I think I had mentioned, all of a sudden life just has radically changed. Everything changes at that moment when one of those big things hit our life. Life is so transient. Life is so brief. You want to make the best of it then? Ask the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, to choose for you and to be able to guide you. And it's discovering God's will and then doing it. Or as some have said, find out where God is moving and move right along with him. That's finding out the will of God. And that's the reason number one not to play at this game or why you'll never win is tomorrow's circumstances are totally uncertain. Reason number two, we have no assurance of a long life. That's where it says also in 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Two words there that are very colorful and picturesque words, that word vapor and that word vanish. Those are the two that come up. Vapor in the Greek is atmos, where we get atmosphere. Or atmosphere, that sphere being a globe. It's this steam or smoke or this, that's the atmosphere around our globe. It's used as whether it's steam from a kettle or smoke, which when the wind carries away. And it's if you took a candle and you blew it out, and then you wait for a minute, and whichever the direction and the movement of this room right now, whatever air is moving around, it would move in some direction. And so it'd be floating up and over in some way, and it's just transient. It slowly goes away, and pretty soon it dissipates before it hits the ceiling. That's the picture that is so clear there saying, hey, that's life. What's your life? Woo! Look over the eternity of time and the history of man and all of that, and your 60, 70, 80 years here just goes so quick. It vanishes. Means to make it disappear. Aristotle used the word as the migration of birds. You don't see them all year long and all of a sudden they're just passing through. We see them come through here. Have you ever seen the giant white pelicans? You see them around Lake Elsinore. There's usually about, a herd of them. A flock of them come through and they're just massive, these white pelicans. And they'll come through and then within a couple days, boom, they're just gone, vanish. Moses, when he wrote Psalm 90, that was a psalm that he wrote, and in verses 3 through 6, he uses the illustration of a grass. Not like the grass in your front yard. You got to kind of take yourself back to the Middle East, and you're in the middle of the desert, and that grass that just comes up for a few days, but then the hot desert sun just squelches it like that. It just comes and goes. It's that quick. So three reasons why you'll never win at playing God. The first one we talked about, tomorrow's circumstances are so uncertain. Number two, we have no assurance of a long life. And then the third one, we have no right to ignore God's will. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. Let me just pause here because I want to spend a little time on my last point. But I want you to put on your thinking caps, as our teachers used to tell us, okay? I'm actually going to ask questions and I'm allow you to respond. So you can put up your hand and I'll call on you. But think this through. What would you consider? Okay, you know, he's dealing with Christians' sins. Oftentimes that we can sin against one another, as he's been mentioning here. But what would you put in the top three, top five of Christian sins? What comes to your mind? Yeah. Is that no righteousness? Okay? What else? What would be in the top? Yeah.
Gossip.
Okay, gossip. Fire them out. Popcorn them out to me.
Pride.
Okay, pride. Okay, unforgiveness. I told you to raise your hand, then I tell you to popcorn them out. Huh? Okay. I'm sorry? Okay, lust. What else? Biggest, ugliest sins Christians could commit.
Omission.
I'm sorry?
Omission.
Omission, okay. Cheated and looked ahead at my next verse.
Self-will.
I'm sorry, Mark?
Self-will.
Okay, self-will.
Lying.
Okay, lying. A lot of goodness. You know, verse 17 is a lot of times what we don't put on the top three. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The difference of the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Commission is when we're told to do something, we know what to do. Excuse me, I just flip-flopped it. We know what not to do. He says, don't do this, and we end up doing it anyways. Whatever the sin. Do not commit adultery. Go out, commit adultery. Boom, that would be one. You committed this sin. But this other grouping of this omission, it's when we know the right thing to do and choose not to do it. Now, maybe a few examples of that. A direct command to Jonah. I want you to go to the Assyrians, and I want you to go share with them. And so kind of go northeast, and he says, no, I'm going west. And so it was a direct command there, and he doesn't go and do that. Maybe a good example would be of the omission would be the Good Samaritan, the two priests. The story is such that as the guy fell among thieves, and the first couple guys, the religious guys, walk past him and kind of just look at him and check out the situation and then keep on walking. One guy goes on the other side of the street. But it wasn't that he was already down and he was already hurt and no one's around and he kicks the guy. It wasn't that he did something. It was just that he didn't do something that he should have done. He should have helped out the guy that was hurting there. And it's an interesting story because it's not necessarily about sharing the gospel or about any of these other things, but there's just some real practical humanity level kind of things that you can do that'll express, I think, the love of Christ, even in our actions, when it isn't always with our mouth. But there's an action there, and these guys are, well, not that they're rebuked in the story, they obviously are, but it's that the Good Samaritan stopped and helped the guy out. This verse 17 is oftentimes where I get on us about being careful not to know too much or so much and yet do so little. I always think it's just such a dangerous area to know so much and just not live out what we already know, and yet we always want to know more. Again, that always comes across, or I feel it might come across as though, so you're saying we didn't study our Bible. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is just most all of us have had some really good teaching over the years, and we got a lot of this inside of us, but it seems to be in those areas that are most scary as we're talking about judgment and how God looks at us and those things. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. There's a lot of things that God reveals to us probably every single day, giving us opportunities to do something good, and we choose not to. I guess I look at 17, and if I really get it and I really understand it, I think, we are in so much trouble. Wait till Dad gets home. That's how I really feel. Because what do we do with this info? And it's something that I know plagues me all the time because I do love reading and I love listening to the audio books and studying a lot on some of these different areas. And I've shared some of these statistics before, but allow me to share them again. 30,000 kids in our world die every day of hunger and preventable disease. Preventable disease, not the ones where, gosh, I wish we could figure this one out. 30,000 every day 13 million people die every year from infectious and parasite diseases, again, that we know how to prevent. We know these facts, we hear these things, and so how do we not do something? Now, I'm going to overwhelm us with a lot of statistics and a lot of different categories. What I don't want you to do is put up the red flag saying, this is a big, bad, dark, ugly world, and it's too big, we can't do anything. What it is, can you grab onto one of these? We have, of course, the 1.2 billion people that live in our world every day. They go to sleep every night hungry. They're the ones in absolute poverty that live under the dollar a day. That's all the United States, that's all of Canada, and that's all of the whole European Union combined. That many people hungry, going to sleep hungry in what's called absolute poverty. 1.2 billion. There are 1.6 billion. They're just considered very poor. They have about $2 a day. That's what they live on. And so putting those two together, that 2.8 billion, so about almost half of our world going to bed hungry every night. Then we have the billion people that have no access to improved drinking water. And then you get something as simple as vitamin A or iron or an iodine. Listen to these three. Vitamin A, lack of vitamin A kills a million infants a year. Just vitamin A. Iron deficiency is the most prevalent form of malnutrition worldwide, affecting an estimated 2 billion people just need iron. Iodine deficiency is the greatest single cause of mental retardation and brain damage. Get this, it affects 1.9 billion people. Can be easily prevented by adding iodine to salt. Whole different category, human trafficking. You've heard me talk about that. That's a $32 billion a year, only third to drugs and weapons. Children exploited in the sex trade every year. These are new kids introduced to the sex trade every year. 2 million kids every year added to this. 100,000 people live enslaved in the United States presently. So that could be sexual, that could be just working, or not just working, but working. Another 17,500 are brand newly introduced every year. Another 30,000 go through our borders to somewhere else every year. So ultimately, 27 million slaves in the world, more than the 400 years of what was called the transatlantic slave, those 400 years of the slaves coming over from Africa and going to Haiti and Canada and U.S. and Mexico and all the different places that they went. We have more just today, this year, than in all 400 of those years. 27 million people living as slaves. One last one, children soldiers. They guesstimate, and that's a hard guesstimate to come up with, about 300,000 children that are, again, 50 countries that participate in this, not just a couple over in, you know, Sudan or some couple that you might expect, but 50 different countries that recruit children under the age of 18, some as young as age 7. Those kind of statistics, that's what rolls through my head. That's where I feel God knocking on my heart saying, so Brian, what are you going to do about it? And so it's that awareness and advocacy and action. It's we can do something. I can at least start at that place of I'm going to start praying about it. I never knew that before. That's my whole reason to get involved with Burma. It was 3.5 years ago. I didn't even know where Burma was on the map. I knew it was over there somewhere, but, you know, what's a Burma? You know, and all of a sudden hearing of the atrocities and everything else, it caused me to read, it caused me to pray, it caused me to go there myself, and thus started going each year. But it takes that. So tonight, if it's just that commitment to be able to say, I never knew that about vitamin A, I'm going to look into that. Malaria. Wasn't that in our book on malaria, on being the number one killer of all time? From the beginning of man that we know of, that malaria, that more people died from malaria than anything else, wouldn't it? Wow. More than 50% of all the people that have ever died has been from malaria. And so you'll hear of different churches and Rick Warren, different people that have targeted different areas of Africa, and you're thinking, why are they putting so much money into malaria? Well, you know, it's those kind of things. And you start making yourself aware. And then you start getting on connected to a bunch of different websites where they just send things around, like Craigslist was just one that came up a couple weeks ago. And all you do, have to click on the different thing. The letter's already framed. It goes off to your congressman, and because there's still sex trafficking taking place, even though they had a crackdown on Craigslist, they're basically still doing it in different loopholes and everything else. But write somebody to do something about it. So you can kind of be in the part of that advocacy. You can at least do that, you know, praying for it, learning about it, and maybe doing some kind of advocacy work on the thing. And then the last step is action. What else can you do? And figuring out what that step is. I don't know. Sharing my heart in verse 17, when I think of sin and confessing sin before my God, I would say 99.9% of the time I'm confessing my sin. It's what I've done, not what I didn't do, that he's talking about here. And it's just, this has been, during my study time this week, looking at it is thinking it through from that other step. I still need to do that, of course, but adding to that, gosh, how many things is the Spirit just kind of nudging me? Come on, Brian, we can do something with this. And I looked at the body laying on the side of the road and said, nah, I'm going to go on the other side, play the religious guy, and not do anything. Listen to this question, gripping. What difference would it make to your life if you took seriously the definition of sin in verse 17? Would you stare at it and look at it one more time? What difference would it make to your life if you took seriously the definition of sin in verse 17? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Martin Luther King said, in the end, we will not remember the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Let's make this our prayer tonight. Thy will be done in me as in heaven. Father, we pray that you would do that work. I sensed at the beginning of the night of you pulling out your scalpel and wanting to dig deep in each of our lives. I hope it's not just me up here. Lord, I hope you would do that with each of us. We need you. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for searching us deep. Lord, we don't want to live surface Christianity. We don't want to be comfortable with just getting polished up on the outside so we can look pretty Christian around our friends. But God, we say, fillet us wide open and deal deep. Deal with those secret areas of our hearts that we've kind of kept back and kept private and kept closed. Pray that you'd speak to our heart on those things. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness for those nudgings that you have given us even today, even this week, and encouraging us in a direction, encouraging us to help out, encouraging us to share our faith, encouraging us to help someone, one another. And we just hope somebody else would come along. Lord, forgive us. Help us to be more sensitive to these things. Help us to be more sensitive to your Spirit's promptings. Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's all stand together as we worship. You know, we talked about boasting. And I like how he just kind of summed it up there in 16 where he says, you know, all such boasting is just evil. This last song, as we sing about boasting, it's the negative side, but also the positive side. You want something to boast about? We do have something to boast about. Actually, someone.
the wise man boasting his wisdom, or the strong man boasting his faith. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let the humble come and give thanks to the one, to the one who made us, the one who saved us. The wise man boasting his wisdom, or the strong man boasting his faith. Let not the rich man boasting his riches, but let the humble come and give thanks to the one who made us, the one who saved us. My boast in Christ alone. I will make my boast in Christ alone. And you, Lord, I will make my boast in Christ alone. Oh, I will make my boast in Christ alone.
Gave me a good picture of what I look like. You know, at the if you're coming back, if you're on the other side of the border in Tijuana, coming back this way, and you sit in traffic there for about an hour or two, and we're usually coming back from our board meeting from Kalina, and everybody's selling their wares, and a lot of times we just leave the window open and just don't make eye contact, just straight ahead, don't make eye contact. And that was a picture God gave me. That's what you're doing. Oftentimes when I'm showing you to minister to somebody or to talk to someone or help somebody out over here, it's like, just don't make eye contact, sir. Guilty as charged. Lord, bless you, and let's stop playing these Christian games. They're dangerous. James says they're dangerous. Don't be playing these. Quit judging each other, picking on one each other. You don't know what's going on in their life and anything else, and here's what you can focus on. Lord's will to be done. And do having eyes open and looking around at our world. There's so much needs that are out there, and we can be Jesus to them with our lips and in our life. Amen. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray for you, or grab somebody in the pew before you take off. God bless.